I hope you will continue to be blessed as we consider God's Word this morning. I'm beginning today a series of sermons guiding us through the first epistle written by the Apostle Peter. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter number 1 as we read from God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, as we undertake this study of the letter written by the Apostle Peter, I want us to recognize that it had an historical context. That is, it was written in a certain situation. All of the Bible was like that. All of the Bible was written in a certain historical setting, a historical context. However, that historical context does not necessarily limit the application of the text. In other words, we are going to find present-day usefulness from something that was written nearly 2,000 years ago. Today in the United States of America, we are facing a growing and increasing sense of opposition to our faith. I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news or a prophet of doom, but I do not think it is going to decrease. In fact, I think this will only increase. More and more we are seeing an unacceptable, an intolerant response to the message of the gospel. This intolerance is created and forced by people who often claim to be universally tolerant. This oxymoron or direct contradiction should be no surprise. Our message is one of exclusion. Oh yes, the gospel is one of exclusion. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear as he presented his message of the kingdom that it would be a divisive message. It would bring a sword. It would divide homes, families. It would disperse nations, and it did. And his message still does. But there is a foundational reason for that segregation, if you would, that separation that occurs from the preaching of the gospel. And that is because of the exclusive nature of the gospel. While the gospel is offered universally, it is a limiting gospel. In other words, the message of the good news is only for those who believe. It is only known by those who exclusively place their trust in this exclusive Savior who saves only those who believe. Now let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the gospel is only effective for those who believe? Or is the gospel effective for everyone? Someone who all their life hears the gospel and rejects it, hears the gospel and rejects it. Is the gospel effective for them? Has the gospel changed them? Will their eternal destiny be changed because of God's compassion and love? Or will they be excluded from the promises of the gospel because of their rejection? Well, Jesus taught that they would be excluded. They would be excluded on the basis of their rejection of the gospel, and therefore, our gospel is an exclusive gospel. It is available and offered to all, but it benefits only those who believe. So the Apostle Peter addresses a result of this divisive message. I want us to look at this and apply it in a series I'm entitling Stand Firm. It is the message of this book to a group of believers who, while scattered among a world that hated and despised it, were challenged to nonetheless believe the gospel and live the gospel and never compromise the gospel. If there was ever a message needed in the church, it is this message. Under the title, Exiles, I want you to notice three things about this introductory and salutation remark of the Apostle Peter. I want you to notice, first of all, the writer. He identifies himself right off the bat, and he makes an appeal by using his own name. He was obviously a renowned character in the first century church, and he remains a renowned character even in the 21st century church. That is the name of Peter. We know historically a lot about Peter, and his fame was spread as the church spread. They knew the Apostle Peter was one of those 12 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that he called to be his disciples, learners, students, and he was among those who were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. In his life of following the Lord Jesus Christ, he had ups, but he had a lot of downs as well. We know that he was a bold, outspoken man whose own passion had been fishing. It was his profession. But he was called away from his nets to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to become a fisher of men. In doing that, his humanity continued, just like ours continues. He had failures aplenty. He was bold and confident when he rebuked the Lord Jesus and said to him all these things about rejection and persecution and crucifixion will not happen to you. Jesus put him in his place and said, "Get behind me, Satan." But it didn't end there. His embarrassment continued. When in the light of a flickering flame on the outskirts of the residence of the chief of the tribunal of the Sanhedrin, Peter, challenged by a young lady, denies he knows Jesus three times, and the third emphatically with profanity. Embarrassed, ashamed, watching his Savior die from afar, he returns to his nets, only to be caught by the Lord Jesus beside the sea, setting up a scene that was very familiar to Peter, that of a charcoal fire, reminding Peter of the night of his betrayal or denial. Cooking fish on that open fire, and asking Peter three times, "Do you love me?" In counter to the three times he had denied the Lord Jesus, this is Peter reclaimed by the Lord. And then, as the book of Acts opens, Christ ascends into heaven. It is Peter first who speaks, and he preaches to the gathering of Jews who've come for the celebration of Pentecost, many of those from Gentile Greek areas. These are known as Hellenized Jews. And he preaches to them, and they are heard in their own languages as he preaches. And he preaches and propounds the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected, the power of God unto salvation. This is the Apostle Peter. They knew him. They knew his character. But he follows it up not only with this appeal of his name, Peter. He says, an apostle. He identifies himself as one uniquely sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that of the offices of the church that exist in the New Testament, this is the only office where it is ever affixed to the term of the Lord Jesus Christ? You won't find that of the apostle. You won't find that, of the evangelist or the prophet. You won't find that of the pastor, teacher. It is only the office of the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is not that these other offices do not hold that connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is something unique about this office of the apostle. It is what made them an apostle. That is, they were eyewitnesses to, in the company of, having heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and were verified witnesses of his resurrection. That made them apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word apostle means one who is sent. It is also translated representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ saved the Apostle Peter, just like it had saved everyone to whom he is writing, and therefore they all shared the common ground around the cross, there was something unique about Peter, and that was he was an apostle sent as an ambassador, a representative of Jesus, with a literal word from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is with that authority that he offers this letter to the churches in Asia. Now, I want you to notice what he says about these people. Beyond this appeal, he turns to attend the audience to which he is writing when he says to those who are... I'd love to skip this next word, but it's there. Do you see it? Would anybody say the word for me? Anybody? Say it again. Elect. To the elect. Oh, I don't know what to do. I'd love to skip it, but there it is. The elect. But remember, any word out of context is pretext. Don't take this word out of context. Note the text. We'll return to the word because it's important that we see it, but it's important that we see it in context. Otherwise, we will misinterpret it. Notice he says to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Exiles of the dispersion. by identifying them as such, he is noting the struggle that these churches faced, that they face every day of their life. You'll see the word there is translated in the English Standard Version, exiles. This word is used again in chapter 2 and verse 11 when it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." But here's what's interesting. It's not the word exiles as translated in verse 11 that is the same as the word in verse 1. It is the word sojourners. They are sojourners. The word exiles implies something. And while I think it's not an inaccurate translation, I think it gives us a misunderstanding. It causes us to come to conclusions that are not implied by the text. The conclusion is that these people are simply victims. They are victims, somehow scattered. The word is diaspora, dispersion. There's no question this word was commonly used in reference to the nation of Israel. They are referred thusly in the book of Acts as exiles. Many of the folks who were taken captive in the Assyrian conflict that overtook the northern kingdom were dispersed, scattered by the Assyrians. Then when the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom, many of the chosen people of God, the elect of God, were transported, deported over to Babylon, and they became exiles in Babylon. Because of the term elect that is used in this verse, many translators feel that the best translation of the next word, this diaspora, should be related to people who are in exile. But it is the total context of this passage that leads me to conclude that exile is probably not the best translation. I think the best translation is the old English word, sojourn. Sojourners, or a word we're more familiar with, pilgrims. Because don't make a mistake and assume that everybody that left the land of Israel did so by force. Many of them did so by commerce, for means of commerce, to expand their territory and to trade in other regions than the one in which they were reared. Many of these people simply chose to identify more with the Greek culture than they did with their own Hebrew culture, and so they became Hellenized. All that to say that some, indeed, were scattered out as exiled by force, others by choice. But the point of the matter is, there was something bigger involved in this scattering. Continue in verse 1. Those who are elect, pilgrims, exiles, sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these are all regions in a province that is now modern-day Turkey. They were areas. Most New Testament scholars believe that the order in which they are placed in this text is the order in which this letter was to be delivered and read in public to various congregations in these various regions. There was a main city in each one of these regions. and probably the congregation referred to in each one of these regions was in that main city, that major city. And so the person who was likely taking this letter was to read it in the order of this travel. And it would look like a route if it was followed on a map. So that's likely. By this time in the New Testament, the church had spread far beyond Jerusalem. It had spread all the way out to Rome, the capital of the empire. And this region, a terribly pagan region, was knowing perhaps like no other region in which Christianity was resident about difficulty and persecution, about understanding its existence was contrary to the culture. As he talks about their being pilgrims and scattered, he's identifying for us, the today reader, our situation. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is literally scattered around the world. There are places in which the gospel is welcome, openly received, greeted warmly. I think of the country of Malawi when I think of that kind of place where the gospel is so warmly received. Welcomed, if you would. And there are places on the opposite end of the spectrum. Places where the very mention of the name of Jesus Christ could result in death. And Christianity exists in all those places. And Christianity struggles in many of them because of the social context, because this message, which appeals to all, but is received by only some and excludes those who reject, is repugnant to those who hate the message of exclusion. Ladies and gentlemen, I've used that word a lot. I've used the word exclusion a lot. And I hope you understand that it is in a theological term that I'm using it. You see, God is not by will, choice, or plan excluding anyone. Rather, God has made His will, His choice, His plan that all have the opportunity and the option of receiving eternal life and citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. That is the plan and will of God. Peter writes, God is willing that none should perish. So be careful when you misuse the term election. Yes, God does elect. He elects His kingdom citizenship to be upon only those who trust in His Son's redemptive work on the cross. Jesus Christ, the most divisive name in human history, died for every person born in human history, but accepts only those who trust in Him. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the simplicity of the gospel. It is exclusive. Now, this is not the way to grow a church in the 21st century. The way to grow a number of people in a church, and by the way, church growth needs to be quantified, you know. How many did y'all have Sunday? That's not the question, folks. The question is, how many does Jesus have? That's church growth. And it's the growth of the church in the understanding of the faith that they have been given by the grace of God that is literally church growth. So if you want to build an audience, that's one thing, but don't call that church growth. That's just building an audience. Jesus Christ builds the church. That's why the writer of the book of Acts says in the last verse of chapter 2, and the Lord added to the church daily all the people that like to come for the show. No, the Lord added to the church daily as many as were being saved. Well, they had a situation. This audience was in a situation where they were struggling. And the very fact that the Apostle Peter is addressing a letter to them indicates their significance both to him and to God. It would be easy to forget about people in places where it's uncomfortable to live in faith. It's uncomfortable to live and hold to something that is exclusive and is repudiated by the popular vote and by the majority. But Peter wanted these people in these churches to know that he had not forgotten them. They were not alone, and neither had God forgotten them. And that brings us to verse number 2, which also takes us back to the word elect. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I want you to see something in verse 2. Yes, it's a normal, customary, traditional, regular, if you would, greeting that would be found in almost any letter written, both in the Hebrew culture of that day or in the Gentile culture of that day, but it is salted, if you would, with Christian theology. You see, when the Apostle Peter identifies his audience and the struggles that they are in, these people who are pilgrims in foreign lands, residents, whether permanent or temporary, in these other places, they are there as a result of some scattering. Maybe that scattering is by choice. Maybe it's by force. Those issues are not what matters. What matters is why. You ever find yourself in a situation and you wonder, how did I get myself here? How did I get myself here? That's maybe what the believers in Bithynia were thinking, or Asia, or Cappadocia. Maybe that's what they were all thinking. What in the world were we thinking when we came over here? Boy, I really thought it was God's will, but obviously, look at the mess I'm in now. This could not have been God's will. You ever said that? Oh, come on. That's not a rhetorical question. Have you ever said that? I must not be in God's will. Look at the mess I'm in. You haven't read verse 2 then, have you? Because what does it say in verse 2? According to the foreknowledge of God. Yes, you elect ones, those of you over there in Turkey, we'll just use that term. It includes the geography of these several sections. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Wow. Now, you can wonder about where, and you should wonder about what here is being qualified. The elect, the scattered, the sojourners. What's being qualified by this prepositional phrase, according, kata, according to God the Father? All of it. Grammatically, it is all of the above is being qualified by God the Father. No doubt, they individually were known by God the Father. None of them are a surprise to God. He foreknew them. If you don't understand this, go back and read Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, but not ending there, and continue through the end of the chapter. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You see, we can't ever get away from the fact that God is omniscient. I have news for you. He's the only one who is. He's the only one who knows everything. God. And in this case, he's speaking of the person of the Godhead, the Father. He knows all things. He knows. Now, you can dispute and debate all you want, but don't do that on church time, by the way, about the individual nature of that foreknowledge and election and all that, because the Apostle Peter doesn't here. He writes to every single one of them, calling each and every one of them the elect. So he's using this term here corporately. May I use that term here corporately as well? Everyone here who is legitimately in the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are elect of God. You see, God had this all in mind before time began. I can't even say that and make sense of it. Before time began, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? There was no time in which God did not have this already in his mind. No time. At no time did he not have in mind creating a people. At no time in mind did he not understand those people would reject him. At no point in time did God wonder, what am I going to do about this situation? At no point in time did God not understand that via creation, he would ultimately have to redeem that creation through the death, the execution, the crucifixion of his own son. So make no mistake about it, you're no accident. God knew all the time. And that, my friend, is the reason verse 2 grants confidence to these people who are in a place where the gospel is treated with hostility and they are mistreated because of their faith. This confidence comes because of their election. They have been chosen by God. Those who understand themselves as God's elect have the ammunition to resist the norms and culture of a society they inhabit. Divine election reminds the readers that they have status, perhaps not in this kingdom of this world, but in the only kingdom that is everlasting. So, they have the confidence to counter the culture by living their faith. And by the way, there's so much theology here. If I preached a series on just the theology of the introduction, we could be weeks in this. But it's worth noting, at the very least, that the Holy Trinity is listed in verse 2. Do you see it? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. God the Father, in His foreknowledge, has operated, understanding everything from beginning to end. I like to say it. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? But God the Holy Spirit is equally a part of supplying confidence to people who are in the faith but also in the world. The power that they have within them is the very power of God alive in them. They receive Christ as their Savior, and as promised by that Christ, they now have the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. He serves as the daily guide in their life. He leads them. He equips them. He empowers them according to the will of God. I know it's so easy to get lost and maybe sleepy because someone uses the word theology. But if you don't get this theology with a sense of sweetness and joy in your life, you don't understand what theology is meant to do. It is meant to satiate the thirst of people who are sojourning in the desert. It is meant as nourishment and nutrient to the person who is being deprived of daily sustenance except by the word of the living God. You see, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. You see, there's an aim in all this. There's a purpose in all of this. There's a reason, folks, that God ever decided, well, let's create. He had an ultimate purpose, an ultimate aim. When He finished the work of creation, He rested. He didn't quit. He'd just begun, but He rested, and He rested. And in the period of the prophets, they proclaimed someone who was coming, and someone came. And the last of those prophets, John the Baptist, said, "There is one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to kneel and fasten." Who was that? His cousin, the Son of God. You see, God wasn't finished working. A new week had begun. We're beyond the creative week, way back there now. We're in the recreation business now. And that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ was ready to ascend, He tells His disciples, "Go wait for the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you in all righteousness." And there they waited. Then He came. That is the Spirit. And we often wonder, what does the Spirit guide us to do? We read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace that we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10 tells us why. For we are created We are His workmanship. We are His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. Listen, unto good works. God has something for you to do. You're not just significant, you're important. He's got something for you to do. And all of that is suggested in this revelation that the Trinity has been operating to bring us to this point. How did I get in this mess, you say? You might as well just admit it. God has been in control all along. And this mess in which you find yourself is only the environment in which you live. The situation you're actually in is in the will of God. I wonder how many of you have found yourself under your circumstances. You find yourself where you are and you wonder, how did I get here? How can I get out of here? What did I do wrong? I want to ask you a question. If you're under your circumstances, what are you doing there? The where you are is in the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and in the program of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemption. You're in that. Your circumstances are only where your being is. Your situation is in the will of God. Now, we see this as we conclude when he says, for sprinkling with blood. There were two times in the Old Testament where the sprinkling of blood occurred not on an animal, but on an individual. And in both of those cases, it was on someone in the priestly order. I believe that's how Peter's using it here. Each and every one of you have not only been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, but as He Himself was a sacrifice for our sin and He shed His blood for us, some of that blood has been sprinkled on us. In other words, it's a metaphorical way of saying we relate to the Lord Jesus Christ as priests. We have no interference between our soul and His heart. We have no separation. There is no go-between. There is no other mediator. We have direct access to Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Where can you be in the world that Jesus can't be? Nowhere. So maybe you find yourself in Cappadocia or Bithynia. Or maybe you find yourself in a worse place, America. Where we're hated and we'll be hated more before it's over. How did we get in this mess is not the question. The question is, who's in this mess with us? He is. Have confidence, and let's pray.